I hear my Lord, come by here. Come by here, my Lord, come by here. Oh Lord, come by here. Someone struggling, Lord, come by here. Someone struggling, Lord, come by here. Someone struggling, Lord, come by here. Oh Lord, come by here. Someone's scared, Lord, come by here. Someone's scared, Lord, come by here. Someone's scared, Lord, come by here. Oh Lord, come by here. Someone's tired, Lord, come by here. Someone's tired, Lord, come by here. Someone's tired, Lord, come by here. Oh Lord, come by here. Someone's sick, Lord, come by here. Someone's sick, Lord, come by here. Someone's sick, Lord, come by here. Oh Lord, come by here. How we need you, Lord, come by here. How we need you, Lord, come by here. How we need you, Lord, come by here. Oh Lord, come by here.
How we need you, Lord, come by here. That's the phrase of the week, I think. It's the one that really encapsulates a lot of what has been felt and the chaos that's been happening in North America, really, but it's in the States with the death of George Flynn, the murder of George Flynn, and the unrest that it has caused. I think today it's going to speak. I think today's passage in Ephesians speaks to the situation in a way that I didn't expect it to. But yeah, come by here, Lord. We need you. We need you. The world needs Jesus. Maybe now it seems more than ever. And we're going to hear from this passage that Christians are called to walk in a particular way in the world as people of peace and as people who walk according to God's wisdom, which means walking in light of God's acknowledging the reality of God's justice in this world. Boy, well, let's take a look at this passage in Ephesians. I think it's fantastic. We've been going through Ephesians for the last, I think this is week number 6, so for the last 5 weeks. and learning from it about what the church is. And we've already seen how Paul has been describing the church as really this group that is to live for the praise of God's glory, that lives because we've been saved and therefore we do good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. We've seen that we are stones in God's temple, and we're being built into God's temple where he will dwell and where he is dwelling even now. And that we make God's wisdom known through our words and through our deeds. We've seen all of these things wrapped up in what the church is and what it's supposed to be already in Ephesians. And now Paul has sort of laid a basic theological foundation that he's going to start building on. Some people, and I think this is not correct, some people say that the first three chapters of Ephesians are all doctrine, and then the last half is all practical. I think, though, that it's all doctrine and it's all practical. and we'll see it today, especially in light of this past week's events. I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll make some notes about it. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Just a short passage today, but this passage sums up the entire core of what Ephesians is all about. This is sort of the hinge passage where everything is building up to this one passage, or this one pericope, this one section of the text. Everything coming before it was building up to this point, and everything that comes after is are sort of the implications of this one point. And it all points back to this, that we are to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. We are to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. And I'm reading from the NIV. I don't like the NIV's translation of this, because it's actually, I think, a translation I don't normally enjoy, the ESV, well, a paraphrase that I don't normally enjoy, the ESV, has it a little bit better, that it says that we are to be essentially walking in life according to the calling that we have received. Because that's a more accurate rendering of the actual words that Paul uses. He uses this, what the NIV says is living a life. In the Greek, it actually is to walk. It's not just living, it's walking, it's taking steps. So he's sort of saying, take steps in your life so that your life can be seen to be worthy of the calling that you have received. And we might think, well, the calling, I guess this might just be for pastors or professional religious people, and that's just not true. This is for everyone. This letter was written to Christians, not just the leaders of the churches. Every Christian has received a calling that gets lived out in different places and in different, in different jobs and in different contexts, basically as many as you can imagine. But what is this calling? And I think Paul has already described a little bit about what it is. He keeps pointing us back to it in another really important passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10, where he says that there's this plan that God has put into place, into effect, when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth and under Christ. What's our calling? Is to be participants in that. To be participants in God reconciling all things to himself through Christ. And we're told that that's a hope that we have been called to. Like, that's where we place our hope in, is Jesus unifying all things, bringing reconciliation to all things. So the point I think the point of this first verse, one of the implications of it, is that if we are living a life worthy of the calling that we have received, we are living a life according to the teachings of the one who has called us, according to the voice of the one who does the call, which is God. So we don't live for ourselves, we live for God. So if you think to, and you might catch yourself doing this now, because I've caught myself doing this over the last couple of weeks, of thinking about, well, what is my right and what is my, what do I deserve in a sense, or what do other people deserve based on their lot in life? And, you know, and part of that thinking is thinking through, well, I live for myself, at least a part, and not just for God. It's sort of, we compartmentalize different areas of our life and say, okay, this part is to God. The Sunday morning stuff is just for God. And then during the week, not so much. Or maybe during, you know, there's certain guilty pleasures on television that we'll watch and say, well, that's my time. That's not time that I live for God during. And what Ephesians says is that no, all of your life is supposed to be walking with the risen Lord, walking with Jesus, walking not according to your own will and desire, but according to the will and the desires of the one who has called you into new life, who has given you grace and mercy and compassion and kindness, and living according to how he says that you should be living. Live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. God does that call to individuals, but I think the calling, this calling of living a life worthy of the calling we've received, this calling of participating in the unification of all things, of the reconciliation of all things, doesn't happen just on an individual basis. It happens in the context of a community of called people, which is the church. And so I think Paul naturally goes to that next question of, okay, what does it look like then to walk for God? What are the actual steps that we can begin taking today to see this unification of all things begin to play out in the church, which is where the kingdom of God, which is where God's plan for reconciling all things really takes place in and explodes outwards from? And he gives a couple of steps that we can take. And he says in all of verses 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And then in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So he says, number one, if you want to walk for God in your life, be completely humble. I'm not sure about you. If you've ever tried to do that just on your own, it's impossible. Our sin makes it impossible to will ourselves into humility. This is why the Spirit of God brings humility, and becoming more like Christ will cause us to be more humble because Christ was humble. This is something that the Spirit of God does in us. And in the verse, it ties humility and gentleness together. Be completely humble and gentle. So we'll talk about that in just a second. But what is humility, first off? Humility, generally speaking, is a lowliness of mind. It's thinking of others more highly than we think of ourselves. And in the ancient world, this was a really negative quality. You did not want to be humble in the ancient world. If you wanted to, and I think this is the same as today, if you want to climb the social ladders that existed then and exist now, you would have to be prideful. You'd have to boast and show off. And humility was seen as sort of something that that burst that economy of pride. that allowed society to function in a way that kept the poor poor and the rich rich. And so when the early church would have heard this, be completely humble. This is radical. This is a radical teaching that Paul is giving, and he doesn't pay much attention to it. It's just sort of a passing remark, but it's shocking. It flips the expectations of what these Christians are supposed to be living like. And he's saying, don't try to climb the social ladders of power and wealth and authority within your communities. Instead, be completely humble. That's how you climb the ladder of power and authority and responsibility within the kingdom of God, is through humility, not through self-promotion. So think about that, right? Because our social economy now is sort of built on self-promotion, isn't it? This is what Facebook is all about. And I think we see a lot more of people becoming things like thought leaders, whatever that is, or influencers, social media influencers. Again, I don't know what that exactly is, but I do know that it's attempting to gather something, whether that's wealth or power or influence, through connections with people and with companies. And instead of building each other up, this type of activity tears us down. And it's ironic, because the more you self-promote, the more you tend to want to tear yourself down. This is consistent with psychological literature about social media, really, that it tends to be that the more depressed you are, the more willing you are to post about your life in a variety of ways on Facebook and on Twitter. It's not necessarily a sign, so don't go looking at other people's Facebooks like, oh, what's going on with their mental health? But it is interesting that that this can actually be seen, that our expression of ourselves on things like Facebook actually reveal the state of our self-conception of our worth. Instead of being prideful and of being self-promoting, this is saying, be completely humble, build up others, don't gloat, don't share every thought you have. Essentially, listen instead of speaking more often than not. And then the passage goes on and says, well, it's not just about being completely humble. You also have to be gentle, which is connected to humility. And I think this gentleness or meekness is actually the strength to humbly serve other people. It's humility in practice. So it's be completely humble in thought and also in your deeds, and also in how you live your life. It's humility expressed in the day-to-day actions of our life. That's what gentleness is. So I think you could show me someone who lacks gentleness, and I could show you someone who lacks humility. That's how closely they go hand in hand. And so Paul says, the first steps you can take, if you want to walk in the ways of God, be completely humble and gentle. Be completely humble and gentle. And then he says, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And interestingly, he says, be patient. And he doesn't say be patient with everyone in the entire world. He starts off just by limiting the focus of that patience. Be patient with each other in the church. It actually suggests that living in community is going to be difficult. And we're going to have to learn how to be patient with each other. I have to be patient with you, just as you're going to have to be patient with me. We need patience. And this patience really shapes our community and draws us into learning how to love each other so that we can love others outside of the church well. And he goes on to say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In other words, eagerly seek unity. Eagerly seek unity that is bonded by peace. And we've already seen in Ephesians that Christ is our peace, and on the cross, Christ made peace. Not just with us and God, but us with others. And others who maybe we would consider our enemies, or who we would be bigoted against, the Jews and the Gentiles. That was their case. They hated each other. There was profound racism between each other, and we're taught in Ephesians that God has removed the dividing wall of hostility and taken these two peoples and made them into one family. They have a bond of unity that is intensely strong. And so we're told, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The unity that Christ's Spirit gives, we are to make every effort to ensure it stays intact. Make every effort. I think sometimes we can enter into conflict with others, and maybe we're not being completely humble, we're not being gentle, we're not being patient. If we're not doing those things, we are not making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And so it might be something to consider, maybe putting on a wall somewhere. And this is, I think, helpful not just in interpersonal relationships in the church, but even in workplaces or at home, with spouses or roommates, in the middle of arguments or in the middle of difficult times. A question that you can always come back to is, am I making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? And if you're being honest with yourself, the answer is most often no, because we don't make every effort. We make the bare minimum effort to be able to say that we did something. But making every effort, it sort of elongates the process of attempting to reconcile over issues or work through conflict. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And how do you maintain that unity? You be completely humble, you be patient, and you be gentle. Humility, gentleness, and really patient love. It's loving others enough to be patient with them rather than to be quick to judgment or quick to jump in. And then in verse 4-6, and this is, I think, the really important verses for us this week. Paul begins to describe not just the steps that you take to keep the unity of the Spirit, but actually what that unity looks like. He's sort of saying you have to walk in a particular way in your life, and now he's defining what that walk looks like, what the path that we walk on is supposed to be. He's not saying walk in any direction. He's saying here's what the path that you walk on is. Here's what defines its parameters. And if you're not walking on this very narrow path, you are not walking in the way that God wants you to walk. And so what does he say? In verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The unity of the Spirit is expressed in seven unifications, seven ones that define what this path of Christianity looks like. We're told that we belong to one body, which is the church. And that means that we're not alone on any journey, right? That actually being a Christian means committing ourselves to God's body. You can't be a Christian and also say, I don't want to be part of the church. For all of its warts, God still says, this is the group, this is the called collective that I have chosen to impact the world with. So if you want to follow me, you have to join in with these groups, with the church. You have to join in with the one body in this world. And we're also told there's one Spirit, there's one Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And if that one Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, then that one Holy Spirit is going to be working in at least similar ways within us that can be discerned. Which actually means that sometimes when we say, well, this is what the Spirit says, and then no one agrees with us, it might be that that's not the Spirit talking to us. Keep that in mind. We have one hope, and that one hope is God unifying all things together in Christ, of reconciling all things in Christ. And Christ is our one Lord, our Savior, who has taken away the sins of the world, has removed our sins and the punishment for them so that we can live lives dedicated to Him and have new life. And we have one faith. We have one faith that's actually the content of the Christian belief, that is the doctrines of the church. But also, there's this sense of what can be trusted and who can be trusted, that our one faith has these doctrines that are handed down from generation to generation, and we are entrusted with them to give them to the next generation. And so Christians share fundamentally similar beliefs across every denomination. And if you stray away from those fundamentals, there gets to be issues. It means that actually you're straying away from this narrow path. And we're told there's one baptism. And this is because there's one faith, and that baptism is the initiation into the faith that shows submission to our Lord. And we're told there's one Father, and He's the Father of all. How does this work itself out in sort of day-to-day life? I think this gives us a really good frame of reference to be able to think theologically, that is, think things through in a God-centered way, in a gospel-centered way, over the course of our weeks. We can always go back and ask questions of, like, what is going on in these situations that we hear on the news? What is going on in the U.S. has been my question over the past, well, definitely the past week, but much longer than that. But the past week, it's been pretty pronounced. The video of George Flynn's murder is profoundly disturbing, but shows one of these insidious truths about North American culture. It's not just U.S. culture, it's North American culture, which is we are, generally speaking, okay with racism so long as we don't see it. There was racism already in our culture before George Flynn's murder. It still exists in Canada, and even more so, well, I'm not going to say more so, but it certainly expresses more overtly in how we treat our Indigenous populations in Canada. And there's a pretty disturbing history of that in our country that we really need to take stock of and look at. But this racism that's come to the surface again in the United States and in Canada is something that we should be looking at and saying, okay, what is actually going on here? And it's not just the one act, it's everything that's come after it as well, with the rioting and the destruction that is going to completely decimate communities for generations to come. And that those communities don't want. That's actually, in Minnesota in particular, they've said that most of the people who are doing a lot of the destruction don't actually live in Minnesota. So where are they coming from, and what are they doing? That's really disturbing. Because Minneapolis in particular is a city that's going to be hurting for genuinely a generation. So how do we think theologically about something like racism and racism in the church? Because it certainly exists in the church. And I've said previously that I think it's something that we can be proud of. That I don't think that racism in our church exists Or if it does, it's pretty well hidden. And part of that is that we have a fairly diverse congregation, which is wonderful. We have this experience of God's unity, of bringing different people together from different places, not just in terms of race and ethnicity, but all sorts of different criteria that you could point at and say, oh yeah, this is a picture of what God's kingdom is going to look like. The same is not true for every church, unfortunately. And we can sort of think about how to really discern this stuff by using this passage and what it means to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. With all different sorts of ways of thinking about the world and things that things like racism. You know, why is racism an insidious evil within the church? In particular in the church. It's insidious in general, but in the church it's even worse. Why? Because of these unities that we're told about, the body, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is, our hope, our Lord, our faith, our baptism, and our Father. Racism and other sins like it deconstruct all of these unities. They break them apart. Racism, I'll say this, racism is a heresy that destroys God's body by putting up that dividing wall of hostility all over again that Christ has already done away with. It blasphemes the Spirit of God. It dismantles our hope in Jesus. It insults Jesus because it's essentially saying, we're not going to take your teaching seriously. We're not going to take the work on the cross that you have done seriously at all. It nullifies our confession of faith, of our trust in God, and our initiation into the family of God, and it blasphemes our Father, who this text says is the Father of all. It's not just the Father of one race. God is the Father of all, of everyone. It's only when the church really begins to take this type of stuff seriously that the world is going to be transformed. All of the riots that are happening in the U.S. And actually the protests are going to all come to naught if the church doesn't care. There's not going to be lasting change, because the kind of change that needs to happen has to happen on the level of the human heart. It has to happen in the level of the human heart. Any structure or system that gets put up is going to be just as sinful as whatever the system is right now. And we can try as best we can to develop new systems, but the thing that's actually going to cause lasting change is a change of heart. And only God can do that. And so one of the protests, actually, there were a couple of videos on Twitter of protests where they just spent time praying, and it was beautiful. And I think that's the kind of protest that actually Martin Luther King was inviting people into during the civil rights movement. Not into the self-destruction of riots. But until the church really takes this seriously, the world's not going to be transformed. And this happened in the early church. Like, let's not pretend that the church is not has nothing to say about this at all, and has nothing to repent of, and also nothing in our history that would say, hey, this is how we dealt with this before. Because we've seen it in this text. The Jews and the Gentiles, two different races, came into clashing and said, we hate each other, but because of God's cross, the dividing wall of hostility was removed, and we became one family together. And in modern revival movements, like the early Pentecostal movement, this began to happen as well. As people were filled with God's Spirit, the churches became more and more and more diverse, because they didn't care about cared about being one family of God's and nothing else. And then over time, people started coming in to try to break that unity, and they should have called them heretics and kicked them out of fellowship. They should have kept the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, but that didn't happen, and it's really marked the Pentecostal movement, but it's marked every denomination generally. It's marked everyone. I think the same type of thing of removing this dividing wall of hostility can happen today, but it's only if we commit ourselves to Christ's body, we invite the Spirit to dwell in us, if we place our hope in Jesus, if we live Christ-like lives and conform our minds to Christian orthodoxy, if we submit to Jesus in baptism and have relationship with the Father. It's the only way that this dividing wall that just does not want to come down is going to be torn to the ground, is committing to God anew through the church to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. And so there's a number of steps that we can take in living as God wants us to live. And maybe some of this is just, you've just sort of agreed with it and said, yeah, I'm not, I agree with it and want to live this stuff out. And maybe we struggle with it, but we want to live it out. That's good. I'm going to invite us today and this morning to examine our hearts and act according to how God is nudging you right now, how God's Spirit is working in your heart, and actually take that step that this passage is talking about, taking a step towards walking in the way of God and doing it today so that you don't keep putting it off. Because what's the point of putting it off? If God's nudging you now, you should respond now. We should all respond to the way that God works in our life in the moment. And there are different steps that we can take. Some of the steps, one of the steps could be just repentance of saying, you know what? I have been living a certain way and I need to live it. I need to live life differently. I know that God wants me to live in a different way. And repent and confess to God the ways that you have fallen short of his standards. And asking for forgiveness, which he will give you and even has already given you. You just don't know it yet, maybe. But if something like racism is something that you have struggled with, this heresy, God is calling you to repentance this morning, to turn away from that way of living and to walk towards the unified family of God. But then other steps could be steps towards humility and gentleness and loving patience with others in the church. Is God inviting you to deeper humility, deeper gentleness, and deeper love of others in his church, expressing itself through patience with them? Or maybe God is inviting you to take a step on this pathway of Christianity, on this narrow road, by either committing to a church or inviting God's Spirit to dwell in you. Maybe he's inviting you to place your hope in him anew, or maybe for the first time. He might be inviting you to submit to Jesus as your leader, as your Lord, or inviting you to confess your faith through baptism for maybe the first time. But I think whatever the conviction that the Spirit is bringing this morning, we're still all called to bring our concerns and our cares and our worries and our fears, our repentance, and our steps are all towards our Father, who is the Father of all, and doing so in prayer, along with everything else that's happening right now. And it's by doing these things, by taking these small steps of inviting God to be in our life and allowing God to do a work in us to conform our lives to his life and to fill us with his Spirit, that's going to bring the transformation and the changed heart that will change the world and will allow us to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling we've received. But doing that walking according to that calling, begins with just one step. And so what step will it be for you this week to either start that walk on that path or just continue it one step at a time? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the unity of the spirit that you have given through the bond of peace, a peace that is in you, Jesus, and is of you, and is through you. And I pray that you would help us to take steps to keep that unity. Father, I pray on behalf of our church, the ways that, if there are ways that we have been guilty of this heresy of racism in our history, I ask that you would draw our hearts into repentance, and I repent of it on behalf of our church this morning, and ask that you would change our hearts and our minds to be hearts and minds willing to serve, hearts and minds that are humble and gentle and patient, that are transformed by your grace, so that our lives are transformed, and so that we can invite others into transformed lives as well. I pray, Father, for the United States this morning, and I pray that the churches in Minneapolis, especially this morning, would be able to live this out, that they would be able to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And in those churches where maybe this is not true, I pray that you would draw them into repentance, and that where the churches that this is true, that they're making every effort, and that they are unified together in one body and one spirit, in one hope, according to the call of our one Lord, in one faith and one baptism, and approaching the one God who is Father of all. I pray over those churches that you would strengthen them, and that you would give them opportunities to love and serve their neighbors in this time, sacrificially, even unto death, just as you died for us on the cross. And Father, today, help us to take one step on this pathway that you have laid out for us. Help us to be humble or gentle or patient, and help us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, the peace that you give us through Christ our Lord. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.